Well, as you can see on the screen, we're in Galatians chapter 4, and I think I might be a little more realistic tonight in what I think we'll cover, 1 through 7, and we may not get through that. And I keep thinking, you know, the next section's going to be easier, there's not going to be as much detail in the text, and every time I get to it, I say, wow, I can't not talk about that for a few minutes, or I can't not bring a question up about that. Real quick, and we haven't done this in a while, I just want to take a moment to remind us of our theme for Galatians, and that's freedom in Christ, and kind of used Galatians 5:1 as one of our key verses there. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And according to Galatians 3, and we've been looking at Galatians 3 the last few weeks, where does seeking to be justified by the law leave man in the eyes of a righteous God? If we're seeking justification through the law, where do we end up? We fall short. Yeah, and according to chapter 3, Paul has some things about that. Yeah, we can never rise to that standard. And Paul said in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And if we fall short in one thing, we fall short of keeping the law. We stand cursed before God. In verse 22, chapter 3, but the scripture has shut up all men under sin, every man, not just Jews, but every man, really, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And in verse 23, it says we were kept in custody under the law, and I think speaking specifically of the Jewish nation there, but kept in custody. What does kept in custody make us think of or shut up? Prison, bondage, under a curse. And the theme of Galatians is freedom in Christ. Where does the law leave us? The law leaves us in bondage, not free. And that's really the point that Paul is making throughout Galatians chapter 3. And one thing we've spoken about before, and I've mentioned a number of times, is this is not just true of the Old Testament law, but it's true of seeking justification by any system of law keeping. We can never keep the standard, no matter what it might be. And we've talked about this before. I think sometimes we look at the New Testament and think of it as just a new, improved version of the Old Testament. They had their commandments they had to keep. We have our commandments. And you know, so now we have a whole different set of commandments that we have to meet that standard on. But what we realize that we as Christians can no more justify ourselves by keeping the commandments of the New Testament than could the Jews under the Old Testament law. We can't do it. Does that mean just because we can't do it that we are free from the responsibility of keeping the commandments of the New Testament?
No,
may it never be. I think Earl's going back to Romans chapter 6. God forbid. End of chapter 5, I think. You know, shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? 6:1. May it never be. And we could look at a bunch of other verses. One that occurred to me was Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You know, there's no excuse for not trying to do God's will. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Keeping God's commandments, keeping the Lord's commandments is a sign that we love him. That's why we do it, because we love him. We don't do it to justify ourselves. That's what we've got to remember. And we'll talk about that a little bit more than just a second. But that's John 14:21. You can look at verse 23. It says something very similar. John 15:10. 1 John 5:3, 2 John 6, if you want to take notes. All these passages say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments in one way or another. So just because we are saved by grace and we cannot save ourselves, what that does not mean Or here's what it does mean. If we're doing God's commandments, thinking by doing so that we justify ourselves before God, we're going to end up no better off than the Jews that thought that they could be justified under the Old Testament system of law. If we think that by doing New Testament commandments we can justify ourselves before God, we're going to end up in the same place they were. We're going to fall short. There was something I wanted to... just like them, we end up cursed, shut up under sin, and kept in custody in bondage to a set of rules and regulations that we cannot perfectly keep. What does 1 John 1:8 say? If we say that we have no sin, what? We are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. The Scripture acknowledges that we can't keep even the New Testament law perfectly. And I've heard people say, since we've started our Old Testament reading, three or four people actually have said this, and I agree with them. But they've said something like, can you imagine having to live under the Old Testament law and have to do everything the Jews were commanded to do? I mean, can you imagine the burden of that? That would be something. And what did Peter say over in Acts 15? Why put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples that neither you nor your fathers were able to bear? That was a burden. But do we really think it's that much easier to keep the commandments of the New Testament? I mean, we might. Yeah, we don't have to do all those others. How many of us who are Christians can say we haven't lusted in our heart or been angry with our brother or sister? Remember, your spouse is your brother or sister often. How many of us can say that? Or let no corrupt communication proceed from our mouth, or been unkind, or have not been generous? How many of us have done all those things perfectly? I mean, none of us. So we're in the same boat that the children of Israel were in. We cannot justify ourselves by keeping law. And that's what we have to understand. Whether it's the Old Testament law or the New Testament law, there's no way we can get in a right relationship with God by keeping His commandments. It doesn't mean we don't have to make every effort to do them and to love God with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength. But we cannot get ourselves in the right relationship with God by keeping commandments. That's what we have to understand. We cannot earn our salvation. Earl.
You say we have to make every effort. But none of us ever really truly do make every effort. That's the problem. We fall short. If we make every effort, we do it right every time. And we don't do it right every time. We may do it right the majority of the time. But we don't do it right all the time.
And if our mindset is, you know, that we've got to just keep God's law perfectly, where we're going to end up is frustrated. We're going to end up insecure in our salvation, and we're going to end up hopeless. Because we're never going to, did I do everything I could? Did I do enough? Did I do this right? You know, was I unkind there? I mean, that's where we're going to end up. That's a burden. That's bondage. And that's really the point Paul is saying here in Galatians, and it really, really takes us back to our theme. You know, freedom in Christ. If we're trying to justify ourselves through law keeping, I didn't have the right thing up there, that's why I'm not pointing to that right now, we end up in bondage to a system of rules and regulations, just as the Jews who's trusted in their ability to keep the law. We find ourselves shut up under sin. So with these thoughts in mind, let us read what we were looking at last week, verses 23 through 29, that seeking justification by the Old Testament law results in bondage, and seeking justification through the New Testament law results in bondage. Doesn't mean we don't have to do God's will. That's what we've got to understand. Let's go at anything else before we read the passage. And we'll just take this one verse at a time. I'll highlight them and we'll make a few comments as we go along. But before faith came, we, and I believe that's speaking of the Jews specifically there, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Before faith came, before faith in Christ, we were in custody. We were in bondage, I think Paul is saying, the Jews. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And we talked about how the law helps man recognize his sinful condition before God, that he is incapable of justifying himself. And it leads us beyond the law somewhere else. It leads us to Christ in that particular way. And really, any law should do that. The New Testament commandments should help us to recognize our inability to keep them perfectly and realize that we cannot trust in ourselves for salvation. That's really the point, and I think that's the point of Galatians. But now that faith has come, Paul says, we, the Jews, are no longer under a tutor. And we made the point last week, if the law was our tutor and we're no longer under a tutor, what are we no longer under? The law. It's gone. And we looked at Galatians 2, I think, 14 through 17, which talks that Christ took it as the certificate of debt and decrees, which was against us, and nailed it to the cross. He put it to death, the law, the power of the law, he put to death. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And we noticed that pronoun change last week from the we that he had been using there to the you. And I think he's redirecting his comments to the Christians there in the Galatian churches, the Jews and the Gentiles. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You know, one of the things about baptism to me that it is so simple and so beautiful is that it is such a simple act of faith. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's something that anyone can easily submit to. It's not something that you have to work. It's really not something you do. It's something, I think, as Earl pointed out a few weeks ago, you have someone do for you. You don't baptize yourself. Somebody baptizes you. You submit to God, I believe, and then you actually let somebody take you and put you under the water. It is such a simple act of faith. And I think it leaves no doubt in our minds whether we have done what God has asked us to. You know, before I became a Christian, before I believe I was saved scripturally, I think I asked Jesus into my heart 3 or 4 times. And I would, you know, I have to admit, a couple times there was no real commitment there. Somebody actually sort of forced me to one time. I think I mentioned that in class. Somebody said, you know, ask Jesus into your heart, you know, and I was just 10 or 11 years old. But there were some other times, and I kept wondering, you know, did that really take? I mean, that was kind of, I wasn't 100% sure whether I had done what I was supposed to do. I didn't feel really any differently. Yeah, you know, I'd asked him, and I just, baptism isn't that way. You know, and I've had studies with people on occasion, and I would not be surprised if some of you have, where they believe they are saved, but I've asked them, when were you saved? And they've had difficulty pinpointing exactly when that took place. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I've had it happen on a couple of occasions. Well, I think it was here, or I don't think God leaves that kind of doubt in our mind. See, baptism is a delineation of when we stop being sinners and we become saved. Now, can we be baptized for the wrong reason? Absolutely. Can we be baptized without a commitment? Absolutely. And if we have, there's something, you know, we need to consider that. And we actually have an example of that in Acts chapter 19 where some were baptized for the reason they should not have been baptized. And there was a remedy for that. Be baptized again for the correct reason. But I think the beauty of baptism in God's plan of salvation. It's an act of submission that puts our faith in God and in his power to forgive us for our sins through the sacrifice of his son on the cross. It puts our faith in him. You know, and when we're unsure about our salvation and we're questioning, did I do enough? Did I do that? I think the problem is that's a lack of faith in God because we're putting the trust in ourselves and not where it needs to be, in God's power and his love and his grace and his mercy toward us. That he has the power and he has the desire and he has the grace. His grace is sufficient to save us. It's not up to us. And that's the thing I think we have to understand. And I know this scares people sometimes because you say, well, you're saying you don't have to do anything. No, we have to submit to God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And we can't for one second think that God doesn't mean what he says. But we cannot earn our salvation no matter how hard we try to do that. We cannot do enough good works. And I know we've talked about this a lot, but before we get into the next section, I think that these are some important things to point out. Earl. And those of us who are even trying to do it on a regular basis recognize our inability to do it perfectly. That's where the grace of God comes in. That's where faith in His Son comes in, that He can do what we couldn't do. And He can forgive us. Anything else before we move on? Oh, I wanted to look at Acts 2:38 through 39. I know we look at this passage all the time. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And I wanted to tie this in real quick to Acts chapter 2 and make a point about what the point that Paul is really making here in Galatians, I think, toward the end of this. Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39. And most of us could probably quote this by heart. 37, 38, excuse me. No, let's do 37 through 39. Now when they heard this, the message of the gospel, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself." Who is all who are far off there?
Us.
Us, the Gentiles. And really, that's the point that Paul is making right here. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. The Jews and the Gentiles, I believe he's talking to. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In your seed, God promised Abraham what? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We just read over in Acts. The promise is for who? For you. And for your children, and for all who are far off, all the nations, all the people under the earth. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You are heirs of that promise that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul makes it clear here that it is those who are in Christ, who belong to Christ, who are the heirs of the promise. These are the ones who are released from the curse and the bondage of the law. Remember what Paul said back in Galatians 3, 13 through 14? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." What does he say here? "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And this is where it really brings us back. We are released from the curse through the promise. And it brings us back to the theme that freedom in Christ. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke. Don't go back to that salvation by the keeping of the commandments. Don't go back to the law. That's not doing you any good. Is what he's telling the Jews here. Why would you want to go back to that which was slavery to you when you have been freed from that through Christ and through his sacrifice on the cross? Well, I know that's a bit of review, but I think that brings us right into the following text. And that's chapters 4, 1 through 7. And that's the reason I kind of wanted to go into that a little bit and get that in front of us. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4. And there are some complicated things, I believe, in here. But I think if we look at it in the context, we'll begin understanding what Paul is saying here, if we don't already. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. All right, let's take this one section at a time here. And I've taken a fairly big chunk here because I think it's helpful to understand what Paul is saying here. And I'm going to go ahead and read this again, and then we'll comment on this. And feel free to raise your hand or make comments if I give you enough room to do that. You might have to throw your hand up. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What did he just say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29? And we've got to read these together here. He said, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And now he starts speaking about the difference between an heir, a child, really, and a slave. And I think what Paul is saying here is that under the law, we, notice the pronoun there, we, I think the Jews, though we may have been children of Abraham in the physical sense, I think that's what he's saying, though we were children, we weren't any different than the Gentiles who we looked at as the slaves. We weren't any different than them. And you know, we weren't any different from a slave, although he is owner of everything. What were the physical Jews heirs of in regard to Abraham, the promises to Abraham?
The land?
The great nation? And really, they were heirs of the seed promise if they did what they were supposed to do. So I think that's what he's saying here. Although you are children, you're really not any different from slaves, even though you're heirs of everything through that physical connection to Abraham, I think is the point he's making. But you're under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. The child is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And that goes back to the idea of a tutor. Even some of the versions use the word guardians in both places. I think 3 and 325, I think, is the verse in this place here. But basically, you were under tutors or guardians until the date set by the father. Until the father released the child from the supervision of his or her guardian, they were under his charge. And I think that's the point Paul's made. Until that took place, you know, we were like that. We were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Am I making sense? Sometimes I don't know if I am or not, because by the time I've done all the studying and preparation, I don't even know where I am sometimes in my head. What did Paul tell Festus? Much learning has made you mad, I think. And sometimes I think that's what it was, Felix or Festus, one of those guys. Or he told Paul that's right, yeah, which would make sense the way Paul writes things sometimes as well. They were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What do you think that might mean? If he's talking to Jews there, and they were under guardians until the date set by the father, and he says, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What might the elemental things of the world pertain to? Any thoughts? Yeah. And I think that really is the case. And I think some say law in general. For the Jews, it was the old law. For the Gentiles, it was more of the natural law, the law of their conscience. And we'll see something in just a second, I think, that points to that. And I think it's really the same thing you said in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, under the elemental things of the world, which was later to be revealed. And he says something very similar a little later on in chapter 4, specifically regarding, I believe, the Gentiles. And here's what he says in 4, 8, and 9. However, at that time, when you did not know God, I think he's speaking to Gentiles here, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And I think what he's saying is, you Gentiles, you didn't know God, and you've come to know him, but now you're turning back to something very similar by turning to the old law, to what you were in bondage to in the first place. I think that's the point he's making. It's either the old law in the case of the Jews, or the Gentile law, or you know, things similar to that. But that seems to make sense to me. But I really think what he's saying here is that we Jews were in bondage under the elemental things of the world, the law. You Gentiles, or perhaps he might even be saying Gentiles and Jews, like he did earlier, I think. I made that recommend, or that suggestion. You turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over. Either way, they're both in bondage. And I think the point he's making is, we were all in the same boat and it was sinking. I think that's it. Whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, you were in bondage to that. Why are you wanting to turn back to that, is the question he is asking here. I think that's the point he's making. Any comments?
I have a footnote here. It says, rudimentary teachings or principles. And I think King James may say something similar. The original King James may say something similar.
Yeah, and I mean, we actually even have a, I think in Hebrews chapter 5, it talks about you have need that someone teach you again. The rudimentary teaching. And I think, you know, there are some basic things that the Jews were turning back to, and the Gentiles that, you know, I did read that as well, the rudimentary teaching. But for the Jews, it was the law, and for the Gentiles, it was their, whatever they were answering to at that time. It's a little bit of a challenging passage, but I really think the point is that in both cases, these groups were in bondage. That I think that's the thing we need to see. They were in bondage under these things. And that fits hand in hand with what he had said earlier in 23 about being shut up or in custody under the law. So this is the situation you were in. You were in bondage. And then we have verse 4 and 5. And I just, probably some of the richest verses here in the text of Galatians, but there's a lot in Galatians. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we'll discuss the fullness of the time perhaps next week. I don't think we're going to have time for it this week. But I want to look at some of these other thoughts while we have some different thoughts in mind. God sent forth his son at just the perfect time, I think, is what Paul is saying. And like I said, we'll talk about why it was the perfect time or the fullness of the time. God sent forth his son. What type of things does that bring to mind? Just that expression right there, God sent forth his son. Does that make you think of anything? Les, did you?
Jesus.
Anybody else want to comment on that? Daryl?
Well, just the idea, the son is sent forth in Les County, I think, that's not the idea, he represents the father in some way.
David?
Jesus told that parable about the landowner sending forth his son to the, I guess it was the workers to collect what was his, and they killed the son.
Yeah, they ended up killing the son. He sent servants, and they killed them, and then he sent the son, and they killed him as well. Joe?
The idea again that God sent his son. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. That's how he sent his son. That's why he sent his son.
Yeah. Gene?
Throughout Jesus' ministry, he kept saying that he wasn't here to do his will, but to do the will of the Father. The Father who sent him.
I mean, there are just a lot of aspects.
God sent forth his son speaks to the will of God. The will of God. God willed this to be so. It wasn't a situation where Jesus was in heaven and looked down upon the earth and said, well, Father, I think I'll go down there and help them out. God commissioned it to be so. He willed it to be so. It was something that he was a part of his foreknowledge and something he had planned.
Yeah. And, you know, we haven't gotten to the fullness of time yet, but he was waiting. He was waiting for a particular time to do it. And he had to send them from somewhere. You know, that's part of the thing that occurred to me as I was thinking about this. It's not like God just created Jesus for this particular purpose at this particular time. And some, you know, I think the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was a created being. Now, I think they say he was created at the creation or the first created being. But he left, as Les was pointing out, harmony with God. He left oneness with God, in a sense, and was sent forth from heaven to this earth, to us. And it just, there's a deliberation on God's part, that, and this was what he had foreplanned ahead of time. You know, from the foundation of the world, God had this in mind, and he was just waiting for the fullness of the time to take place. Anything else before we... But those are all, I think, things. To me, it just stood out when I began, you know, reading this verse over and over again, that God sent forth his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, sent forth his son. Born of a woman. Is that a...
You're human. We're talking about this being the time. I hear a lot of preachers that I've talked to from time to time tell us, you know, that there's going to be a time in a thousand years and Christ will come again. And really, this isn't yet right the first time. He tried to do it back then, but the time wasn't right. It was wrong. And that's why he's got to come back and do it over again. This is not saying that.
Yeah, he was a little bit off on his calculations. You know.
This doesn't say that at all. This was the time.
I think that's exactly. It was completely deliberate on God's part and his son's part. But yeah, I think it was not a mistake. But born of a woman. Yeah, I think he was human. He was flesh and blood. Why does that have anything to do with this context here? What did he redeem us from? The curse of the law. You know, we'll talk about born of the law. And turn over to Hebrews chapter, I think I have it on the screen here. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed or the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He was born of woman so he could come to our aid. He partook of flesh and blood for our sake. And I think that's the point he's making, to redeem us from, you know, the law. He was born under the law. He took the curse upon himself and redeemed us from the curse of the law. He is the only one who was able to attain to that state of perfection and become an acceptable sacrifice, because he was able to fulfill the law. The law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he became the perfect sacrifice as a result of that, for the reason that he might redeem those who were under the law. And I think the born of the woman, he redeemed all man. But he was born under the law that he might redeem those under the law, which really is all man in a sense. We are all under God's law, because that's what the standard is to where we should be. And then we go here, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Remember how we ended chapter 3? That we might receive the adoption as sons. And then he goes on. Anything else before we move on? Earl?
Born of a woman, born under the law, speaks to the fact that he became one of us. He can relate to everything we experience in this life. Every temptation, every difficulty we face, he faced that more, but without sin. But he can relate to it. He is one of us. Fully God.
He was tempted in all things like as we are without sin. In Hebrews 4, I want to say 15, but I'm not sure that's the case. But that's exactly right. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Note the pronoun change from we to you here. He's been talking about since, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And then he goes on to say, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And then he goes, and because you are sons. And I wonder, again, if Paul is directing his thoughts directly to those whom he's writing again. The Jews and the Gentiles that made up the Galatian churches. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, all of us, crying, Abba, Father. My understanding is that the term Abba, Father, it is made up of both the Aramaic, which was, I think, the New Testament Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek words for father. And it's really an affectionate, intimate term to address God. Abba, Father. Jesus said that in the garden. You know, he cried out, Abba, Father. And how appropriate that Paul is speaking to Jews and Gentiles here, and he's using the word, the Hebrew word, the Aramaic word for father, and the Greek word for father in the same context. And I want to think about something. As we read through Galatians 2 and 3, what we saw is that the law really kept man at arm's length from God, didn't it? It kept him separated as a result of sin. We couldn't approach God. We couldn't have an intimate relationship. I mean, think about the nation of Israel. Just the name Jehovah. It would, you know, the Hebrew had no vowels, but they wouldn't even say the name, because they were afraid that they would say it wrong and bring wrath upon them. But Paul's saying, Abba, Father. We call him our entity. We have become his children. And that's what he's basically saying here in 3:26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For you all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We have become his children. We are no longer held at arm's length by our sin. We have an intimate relationship with God as his children. We are all sons of God. He has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I'll let you make a comment in just a second. And therefore, you are no longer a slave. And I don't know why he changes the singular there, but I wonder if he's just talking individually. You are no longer slaves individually, but you are sons, children. And if a son, then an heir through God.
The point you made about being at arm's distance from the law, when I think of Adam and Eve sinning, they were put at far distance from God. Then the law brought the Jews a little closer to God than all the rest of humanity had been up to that point.
But they were still, he was still veiled.
He was still veiled.
Yeah.
Now, as Christians, we're brought even closer to God, but it's still not the ultimate. That will be achieved when we go when we cross through that story in heaven. Yeah.
But
way far away, a little closer, a little closer, and then the eternal abode.
But as Christians, we have an intimate relationship with God. And one thing... Other thing I wanted to point out here is, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. Oh, I didn't want to go there. I thought I had through God highlighted. That we become heirs. Heirs of what? The promise. The promise to Abraham. That's going back to that promise again. That through your seed, all the nations of the earth, we are blessed in Christ. Through God. Not through our own ability. Not through our own power. Not through our law keeping. But through God and his power and his grace and his mercy toward us, we become his children and have an intimate relationship with him as a result of that. And it just seems to all come around here and come together. There's some complicated thoughts in this passage, and I hope I conveyed them in a way that you got some sense out of it. I'm not the authority, so definitely feel free to question me on some of this. Thank you, as always, for your kind attention. So we got through the seven verses I had hoped to. That's amazing. And we'll look at the fullness of time next week, because I think there's some really interesting things there.